Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together in him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have not left us on our own, that you have told us of Christ and his death and resurrection, and of his coming again. I pray that as we look at this morning, that we would be edified, that we'd be encouraged and comforted. God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So today's the third Sunday of Advent. But what is Advent? It's actually a season. It's part of the liturgical calendar, the church calendar, the kind of the church around the world kind of goes through together. So as we do this, we're actually joining in with other churches, with the universal body of Christ around the world as we celebrate this. And it's a season of waiting. Now, the word Advent itself comes from the Latin word, which means coming. So the Sundays leading up to Christmas, we're celebrating or we're waiting for the coming of Christ that we celebrate on Christmas, right? Jesus, God, became flesh and dwelt among us. The first Advent. But that's not the only thing that we do during this season. It's a time of remembering, but it's also a time of looking forward, where we await his second return, the second Advent. This is kind of similar concept to what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Regarding that, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as you look at it, there's actually a looking back and also a looking forward. We look back, proclaiming the Lord's death, and we also look forward, looking for until he comes again. So similarly, as we celebrate the Advent season, we're looking back to Jesus' first birth, his only birth, his birth at Christmas, and we look forward to his return, awaiting it. That's this latter part that we're going to focus on this morning during the sermon, Christ's return, his second Advent. And we're going to look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians. But before we dive into it, we're just picking one passage out of an epistle to look at, so I want to give a little bit of background to put it in context, so we can understand a little bit of what's going on here. So we can read in Acts 17 is actually where we get the first picture of this. It's Paul, along with Silas, goes and starts the church there during what we refer to as his second missionary journey. Now, while we don't exactly know how long he was there reading it, we can tell that he was forced out a little earlier than he would like. So he had to leave, sneak out in the middle of the night because of affliction that was happening. And we can read in chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians that Paul actually was longing to go back. He says that Satan actually prohibited him from coming back. He wanted to go, so he ends up sending Timothy. So Timothy goes, stays for a while, ministers among them, and then he comes back and reports to Paul and Silas. And what we're actually reading here, Timothy brings back a good report of their faith, and that's mentioned. And then this letter is actually just a response to that report that Paul's given. And we know from Acts that Paul emphasizes what he always emphasizes: Jesus' suffering, death, and his resurrection. Those are all key. And from reading 1 Thessalonians, it's clear, especially at the beginning, that they had this emphasis on Christ's return. And it was really emphasized. We read in 1:10 that among other things, the Thessalonians were known among around that region for waiting for God's Son to return. They were waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that was their emphasis. And Paul retains this emphasis throughout his letter as he refers to Christ's return there in 2:19, 3:13. Our passage is just permeated with it. And then also at the very end in 5:23. And so one of the things that we want to do, especially as we celebrate Advent, look forward to this second coming, is we want to adopt this posture of waiting for Christ's return. Something that we all know is out there, that we assume is going to happen. But it's been so long since Christ's ascension into heaven, 2,000 years, that we often think, well, it hasn't happened yet, so it might not happen anytime soon, so let's not worry about it too much. So that's what we want to push back against. We want to adopt more of this posture of the Lord is coming back, and we have hope in that. And so as we look at our passage, we're going to focus on the hope that we actually have for this second coming. But what is hope? It's a word that we hear thrown around all the time. In sports, you hear, I hope my team's going to win. For me, that's Alabama in the playoff coming up. Or we hear, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope I'm going to get this or that for Christmas. It's all these things that we hope for. Hear it all the time. And usually, that means that it's something that it's just kind of wishful thinking. We'd like for it to happen, but we're not really sure that it's going to. Even more than that, it's probably not going to happen, but there's a little bit of hope that it possibly could. One in a million, there's hope. That's kind of how we use it, how we hear it used. But that's not really what we're talking about when we talk about Christian hope in Scripture. It's kind of the opposite. Instead, it's something that we expect to happen. It's something that we're looking forward to with full confidence. It's not a small chance. It's going to happen. We want it to happen. We're longing for it, and we know it's going to. It's not something that has poor odds. It's something that we can bank on. It's a sure thing. That's the type of hope we're going to be talking about this morning. As we look at our passage, we're going to focus on three types of hope that we can have at Jesus' return, the second advent. First, we're going to look at the hope that we have for believers who have died, believers who have passed away. Then we're going to look at hope for the second advent in and of itself, that it's going to happen and that we should be longing for it. And then finally, we're going to look at our hope for the second advent, for our own salvation, that we're secure and can have full assurance as we wait Christ's return. So first, we have hope for the second advent for believers who have died. Look with me at verse 4:13, if you have your Bibles. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So this is probably a response to a question or concern that the Thessalonians had that Timothy brought back to Paul. They didn't know what would happen to believers who died. They assume, as we go on in the passage, we can see that they assume that they'd be at some sort of disadvantage when it happened. And the fact that this is a concern for them shows a couple things. First, it shows that Paul and Silas were actually forced out, like we mentioned earlier, and they weren't able to teach everything. So they didn't. This isn't something that they got to while they were there. But second, it also points out that they viewed Christ's return as imminent, that it was about to happen. That while Paul and Silas weren't there, they knew the second coming was happening. But they didn't even think to say, well, what happens if someone dies first? They were planning on it happening any time, to where they didn't even think about someone dying and then what would happen as a result of that. So some of them actually did die then. So then they're concerned. It's a real pertinent question for them. Something that they really have to deal with. Well, what happens to them now? We were going to be here when Jesus comes back. What happens to the people who have died? So how does Paul respond to this concern? He says he's going to inform them about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, when we talk about sleep here in chapter 4, he's actually using a metaphor for those who have actually died here on earth, pointing to the fact that though they're dead here, they are still alive in Christ. And why does he do this? So that they won't sorrow, or that could be translated grieve. So they don't grieve as others who have no hope. He's doing it to give the Thessalonians hope for the second advent, for their loved ones who have passed away. He's comforting them. So why should they have hope? If you look at verse 14, it says, "For if," or we could say since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Here Paul gives us the core of the Christian faith, right? That Jesus died and rose again. But then he goes on to say that in the same way that that happened, even so, Jesus will bring Christians who have died with him when he returns. He's saying that Christ's return is the focus of the hope that they should have. That he's coming back, but he's bringing them with him. They're not going to be at a disadvantage. They're coming with him. They're not going to miss out on anything. It's the source of the comfort for their loved ones. But without Christ's return, this hope wouldn't exist. They couldn't come back with him if he didn't come back. Right? They'll be with him, and they won't be at any sort of disadvantage. We can see this in verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Then in verses 16 and 17, Paul actually gives us some details describing what's actually going to happen there. Now, that's another sermon for another day. I'm not going to get into the details of all of that. But instead, I just want to focus on the hope that Paul points out and continues to confirm. He says in verse 16 that at Christ's return, the dead in Christ will rise first. There's no disadvantage. But then you might ask, well, how does that work if they're going to rise, but they're coming with him? Right? It's kind of two different things happening at once. But it's actually just referring to the resurrection. That Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. We saw above that, "For since Christ died and rose again, now at his return, those who have died in him will rise again as well." And it's only after this happens that those who are still alive will be caught up and meet Christ. So they're not at a disadvantage. They're actually going to be with him first. Those who have died are not a disadvantage to those who are alive, and this gives us hope for the second advent for believers who have passed away. And that should comfort us. Now, I doubt that there are any of us who have had the same question or concern that the Thessalonians had. I don't think it's ever crossed my mind, probably any of yours, that they would be at a disadvantage when Christ returns. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? Because the reason that they didn't know is because they hadn't been taught that yet. And then they're instructed here. We have the gift of the closed canon. We have God's full revelation to us. So this isn't necessarily a concern for us. That said, there are still some ways that we can apply what's going on in this passage to our own lives here. Now, Paul's main purpose here is right there in verse 13, and I think that still applies. He's informing them so that they wouldn't grieve the loss of believers as others do who have no hope. And that's something that we still deal with. And I know the holidays can be an especially difficult time for a lot of us as we miss our loved ones. We miss family members who are gone. Traditions that we used to have that are no more. It's very real. But we have hope. This gives us hope and comfort for those loved ones who are gone. And notice, too, that it doesn't say that Christians should not grieve. We still should grieve, just not without hope. It's okay to grieve. In fact, we should grieve death. It's not natural. It wasn't ever supposed to happen. Without the fall, it wouldn't have. If you just think about Jesus when he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, his friend who has died, he's about to raise him from the dead. And what does he do? He weeps. It's right to grieve. It's not something, we don't pretend that since they're with Christ and since they're coming back that that's no pain for us. It still hurts to lose loved ones. And that's okay. Our emotions aren't something that need to be done away with. They're part of who we are as human beings. Yes, they're affected by the fall, as is our intellect and every other faculty. But they can and should be molded and shaped to godly purposes. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. The hope that we have doesn't negate grief. It doesn't cancel it out. It doesn't make it so that it doesn't hurt. Instead, it gives our grief a godly shape. We mourn death and loss, yet we have hope. We have full confidence that Christ Jesus is good and he is just and he will return and restore all things and he will bring with him those who have died in him and will be reunited to them one day. And they'll receive their resurrection bodies first. Bodies that will never again taste death. But then the flip side of this is also true. There are others who grieve with no hope. That's the reality. Now, sometimes there's false hope. There's that wishful thinking. But there's no real hope and confidence. For all those who pass away outside of relationship with Christ, there is no eternal hope. And that's not something that's easy either. But we believe that Jesus suffered and died and rose again to save all who trust in him. We're all sinners and we all deserve death. And if you are outside of Christ this morning, then you're without real eternal hope. And I implore you to trust in him today. Confess your sin, the ways that you have rebelled against God, the ways that you have rejected his rule and reign over your life. Confess that. Believe in him as the one who took on flesh, God who became man 2,000 years ago that we celebrate at Christmas to save sinners. Trust in him and begin to follow him. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, who have this hope for loved ones, we know people who don't. Right? Share this hope through the gospel with those around us. All of us have people that we know in some capacity who wouldn't have this hope. We should be friends of sinners just as Jesus was. right? Salt and light in the world and in their lives. And Peter writes that we should always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. That's something that we should be prepared for. And even around this season, Christmas is a natural on-ramp to that. And as we talk about it, it's an easy segue to talking about eternal things, things that matter to you, to get to the hope that you have. As we're celebrating Christ's birth. Now, not only do we have hope for the second advent for believers who have died, but we have hope for the second advent itself. Now, admittedly, this undergirds the whole passage, as we've talked about. And I thought about putting it first that we'd have a foundation to build the other two upon. But I kind of wanted to go through the passage in order as much as possible. So we're going to look back really quickly before we move forward in the next few verses where it's really apparent. So we've already mentioned that the Thessalonians put an emphasis on Christ's return. They're even known for it. They're so concerned that it's going to happen that with what, the people who had died, that they're not even worried about other things. They're worried about Christ's return. That's what's on their minds. It's a given for them. They know that it's going to happen. They have full confidence. It's what they're waiting for. It's what they're looking forward to. And notice what Paul does, or what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, "You're taking it a little too seriously. It's not going to happen yet. Don't worry about it. You've got time. It's good." It's not what he says. Instead, he continues to confirm that it's going to happen, describing, actually, elements of that. Even talking about we who are alive when he returns. I don't think that he's mistaken there, saying, "I think I'm going to be here when Christ returns." But those who are in the church, who are in Christ, there are some of us will be here. But he leaves it kind of in this, it could happen, like right now. And one thing that I want to just mention, before we move on, is kind of how we talk about heaven and how that relates to this. Like I've said, I don't think that we have the same question that they had about those who have died, because we know that at death our souls go to be with Christ. And that's often what we think of as heaven. And that's not wrong, right? We're in Christ's presence. And that's going to be better than I could imagine. But it's not usually what the Bible talks about when it speaks of life after death. It's not the focus. Instead, the focus is on the new heavens and the new earth. The focus is on Christ's return and our resurrection. The focus is our eternal, embodied, physical, glorified lives with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. It's embodied. The focus is on all things being restored. Where the image of God that was in us at creation but marred at the fall is perfectly restored. Where we go back to doing perfectly what we were actually created to do. And I think that's a little closer to what the Thessalonians hoped for, though they wouldn't have been able to flesh it out. As I said, we have fuller revelation than they did. But it's what we should be hoping for as well. Not worrying as much about the spiritual realm separated from our bodies, but what God actually intended at creation is for us to represent and glorify and spread his image throughout the earth. What's going to perfectly happen when he returns, when we get our new bodies. That's what you see in throughout Paul's letters. You can look at 1 Corinthians 15. It's the resurrection body is the focus. And I think that's something that we need to look forward to. Now we can continue on in our passage in 5, 1 and 2. He says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So not only did they have a question about those who had died, but they had a question about when it was going to happen. The language here shifts from Christ's return to the day of the Lord, right? Which is actually still referring to Christ's return, but it has a focus more on the judgment that's going to happen then. And we'll see that throughout the rest of this section. So what does Paul say? He says, you know perfectly well, you're fully aware that the day of the Lord so comes. It will come. It's not conjecture. It's not wishful thinking. It's going to happen. There isn't any doubt about it. It's certain. We have full assurance. We have hope that he's returning. And he goes on to use two different metaphors for how it's going to come about. He says it will come like a thief in the night. The same picture is used a few times in the New Testament, emphasizing that it will be sudden and unannounced. I mean, if you think about it, if you know that a thief's coming, you're kind of at an advantage, right? You can kind of stop it from happening. You're not going to be surprised. Thieves don't give you a heads up, though, which makes it more difficult. Instead, they're coming when you're not expecting it. Similarly, Jesus will come when people aren't expecting it. I mean, how many predictions have we already heard about when Christ is going to return or the end of the world? I think one of the major ones was within the last 6 months or so. But then once it doesn't happen, they come up with some reason why their calculations were off. And then they come up with a new day and why it's right. And then they keep being wrong and repeat and so forth. And the funny thing is that one day they're probably going to be right. If they keep picking every day, it's going to end up happening at some point. But even then, it won't be expected. We're going to be in a whole boy who cried wolf scenario, right? It won't be expected by them. We continue on in verse 3, says, for when people say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So keep in mind the focus the day of the Lord is on the judgment that's going to happen, where he'll come and set all things right. So the people here are the ones whom the sudden destruction is coming upon, are those who are still rebelling against God when he returns. It's those who have not trusted in Christ. They'll think things are going fine. They seem to be doing well, seem to have security and peace. Then all of a sudden they'll face judgment. So how does he describe when this is going to happen? As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. I haven't been through this, obviously, but many of you can probably understand this illustration, having children. So when you're pregnant, right, you're going to have a baby, right? It's what happens. At the end of it, you know that it's coming. It's a certain thing. It doesn't just, I'm 9 months pregnant, oop, it's gone, disappears. It's certain, and it happens suddenly. I don't know this from experience, but I'm at the age where all my friends are having kids right now, and I'm on Facebook, so I see all the posts, right? And I see all these comments about friends who are pregnant, especially the further along they are, saying they wish it would come already. And then questions about how to induce labor, move it along, eat spicy foods, go for a walk, something about raspberry tea, I don't know. And then they try these things, and then a week later, they're like, oh, I wish it would come already. And then one day you wake up and you see a post, and there's a picture of them at the hospital with a little baby, and it announces the kid's name, how long they were in labor is always on there, typically. Size, etc. As much as they try, they know it's coming. They want it to happen already, and then it happens like that. Now, outside of modern medicine, I think that's how it generally works. I think you can kind of schedule dates now. That's a different thing. They didn't have that then. It's something that just happens all of a sudden. John Stott describes these two metaphors like this. He says, put these two metaphors together and Christ's return will be sudden and unexpected, like a thief in the night, and sudden and unavoidable, like labor at the end of pregnancy. In the first case, there will be no warning. In the second, no escape. And so if you are not in Christ this morning, he will return. And if you have not trusted in him, then you are without that hope. Even if you feel peace and security. That's what he says there. They'll say, peace, security. Seems like things are going well. He can return. You will be surprised and you cannot escape it. But he has not returned. And so it is not too late. Though the return is imminent. Don't put it off. Trust in him. And he will save you. But for those who are in Christ, we have hope for the second advent, knowing that Christ will return and we'll be with him. And he'll bring justice, right? That's something that we long for too. Something to look forward to. He'll right all wrongs. We have hope for the second advent for believers who have passed. But that's not all. We also have hope for the second advent for our own salvation, without which we would be those among whom the destruction comes. This is the concern that's primarily being addressed in 5:1 to 11. Now, apparently the Thessalonians wanted to know when Christ was going to return because they weren't secure in their salvation. And they wanted to figure out how they could get prepared for his return. Now, we've already seen Paul respond to the question of when. So now let's look at what he has to say regarding their status and being prepared. So look at verse 4. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief." In the first metaphor, the thief is coming. Thief coming at night using darkness as cover. I think probably the crime statistics were different then. Today, I think more robberies actually happen during the day. But that's neither here nor there. But they use the cover for darkness. But he says that Christians are not in darkness. Because of that, darkness can't be used for cover. Because we're in the light. And if darkness can't be used for cover, then we shouldn't be surprised to see them coming. We can't be surprised like a thief would surprise us. So for those who are in Christ, who believe in him and are waiting for his second coming, it shouldn't be unexpected. It'll be sudden. But if we're waiting for it, it won't be unexpected. Continue on in verse 5. It says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. This is actually who we are in Christ. It's talking about kind of our identity. We're children of light. We're ones whom God has removed from darkness and brought into his marvelous light. Transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. This picture of darkness and light, even with those things I just referenced, you can see is a theme throughout Scripture. And we see Jesus. Jesus says that he's the light of the world. In John 1, he's the true light which gives light to everyone. Whereas darkness is enmity with God, hostility toward him. It's the domain of evil. In verse 6 and 7, it says, "Therefore, because of who we are, because we're children of the light, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." Now, Paul's using two things that happen typically at night as pictures of what we shouldn't do. Sleep or get drunk. Now, he's not talking about doing these physically, right? We do need sleep. He actually designed us that way. He's the one that made it so we need sleep. And the right amount of sleep is really good for us. We shouldn't get drunk. Other passages command that. It's not exactly what's going on here, though. He's just using these two pictures of things that happen at night. So we aren't of the night. We aren't of darkness, where sleeping and drunkenness usually take place. When you're asleep, you don't know what's happening around you. You're not aware. And if you're drunk, you don't think clearly. You don't make good decisions. Instead of this, we're to watch We're to keep awake and be sober, to stay alert, to think, act, react clearly. So how do we be sober? Look at verse 8. But let those of us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We stay sober. We're able to think, act, react clearly when we put on faith, hope, and love. And notice the armor metaphor. Kind of just sticks it right in there. We haven't been talking about battles or anything. I guess a thief, but doesn't really relate to armor. But it's going to be a fight to do this. It's not something that's going to be easy. And it's something that we have to do. We're looking forward to Christ's return. But we have work to do in the meantime. There will be things that are fighting us every step of the way. We have our own indwelling sin. We have the passions of the world around us. We have sometimes other people. There's also a spiritual battle going on. This is actually what I probably neglect most often. I think about the other things because they're more tangible and easy to look at. There's a spiritual battle going on all the time. This is what actually when Paul uses the metaphor, the armor metaphor, in Ephesians, he says that that's actually our main enemy. Our battle's not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness. That's something that we need to think about and be aware of and fight against. And so while we're not going to focus on this too much because we're emphasizing and focusing on our hope, I just want to make sure that we're not taking our hope to mean that we don't have anything to do in the meantime. That we can sit idly by, as some of the Thessalonians actually did. If you read 2 Thessalonians, the last chapter, you'll see him talking about some who were idle, who weren't doing anything. And a lot of people say that that's probably because they were just waiting. They assumed Christ was going to come back, so they were just quit working. They're just going to wait for him and do nothing. That's not what we're to do. We still have battles to fight. But what is this hope of salvation that we're to put on as a helmet? I think it's hope. It's not salvation's hope. I think it's hope for salvation. That we're looking forward to our full salvation. That as we're between the two Advents, we're between Christ coming and his return, we're in this time of already and not yet, as people talk about it, that we're already saved. Yet we continue to sin, right? That we're justified, that we're viewed as righteous, and that we continue to fail. And so I think it's looking forward to when we'll be fully saved, when we will be freed from sin's presence and its effects, as well as its guilt and condemnation. So that's what we're looking forward to, hope for salvation. So look at verse 9 and 10. It says, "For God did not appoint or destine us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together in him." So we have hope for the second advent for our salvation because God is sovereign and he himself stepped in to save us, something that we couldn't do. Those who have trusted in him have not been destined for wrath, even though we deserve it. Instead, we've been destined to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. He is the one who died, the one who took God's wrath for us in our place. He took the death that we deserved, fulfilling his own justice, the justice that he will be bringing at his second advent when he sits at the throne. Our debt will already be paid. And we can hope for the second advent for our salvation because it's not up to us. It's not up to whether we've been good enough. We can't. It's not up to whether we've done all the right things. We couldn't. We can have hope for the second advent because of what Christ has done. It's all of grace. And that's something that's firm, certain. It can't be changed. It can't be lost. And instead of judgment and destruction, we'll be with Him forever. So if you're in Christ this morning, and as we celebrate Advent, look forward to Christ's return with hope in your coming salvation, where His justice will be shown forth, where all wrongs will be made right, all deeds will be exposed, and all errors corrected. And we will be safely hidden in Christ, without blemish or wrinkle. But in the meantime, stay sober and alert, clinging to Christ by faith and loving others as He's loved us. So we have hope for the second advent, knowing that Christ will return. We have hope for the second advent, for those who have died in Christ will return with Him. And we have hope for the second advent for our own salvation. Hold fast to the hope that we have. And as Paul refrains in 4:18 and 5:11, comfort or encourage one another with this hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have. And I pray that we would long for it, long for Christ's return, that we would expect it, that we would look forward to it. And in the meantime, You would cultivate faith, hope, and love in our lives as we interact with those around us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.